Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you again for your blessing this week. We thank you, Father, that we can run this Christian way of life, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. We thank you, Lord, that we can gaze into the prophetic word of God, into history future, and see your perfect program. We thank you, Lord, for the ultimate rule and reign of Christ, beginning in the 1,000-year millennial reign and continuing on throughout the eternal state. We thank you, Lord, that you're faithful to your word, even going back to the various covenant promises, Lord, the Abrahamic covenant promise, the Davidic covenant promise. We thank you, Lord, that you will fulfill all the scriptures that you have promised to fulfill. Father, help us to have a clear understanding of your Son and his work, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation 22, verse 16. Revelation 22, verse 16. I'm not sure if I'm going to finish the Bible tonight. I'll get close. We'll get close. Here, let's begin reading verse 16. We'll read down through the end of the Bible. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. As the book of Revelation closes out, we have the description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who sent this messenger to testify the Apostle John to the local churches concerning who he is. In all prophecy, the centers around the person and work of Christ. Or at least a lot of prophecy centers around the person and work of Christ. And therefore, Jesus Christ is described as a root and offspring of David. Both the deity and humanity of Christ is highlighted here. He is also called the bright and morning star. Let's begin with the expression, I, Jesus. Grammatically, we have the Greek word here in the form ego with the added idea of emphasis. So we could translate this, I indeed, Jesus has sent my angel. We have Yeshua is the word for Jesus, meaning Savior. Jesus is the Greek word, and therefore Jesus is the Savior. He is the one who purchased salvation on the cross and provides it freely. As, by the way, we'll see later, he offers the water of life freely to all who would believe the gospel. And so his salvific name is used here. Jesus sent his angel. Now, God uses angels for various purposes. Keep in mind, angels are ministering spirits. They minister and serve the Godhead. And angels also have the idea of messengers. Now, this certainly is when the office of apostle was still in vogue and still extant. Ephesians 2:20, the foundation of the church was the apostles and prophets. But those two spiritual gifts are temporary. The gift of apostolic authority does not continue throughout the church age. So as the Bible winds down, he is revealing truth to John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos, and therefore he conveys his truth through a messenger angel. This angel is revealing truth, focusing on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice this messenger angel. We have a similar phrase in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. So if we look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, we see a progression of God using an angel to convey a message. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So again, the angels are conveying messages from God, one of the means of revelation. Certainly, this is not the norm today. We don't can expect angels to whisper in our ear messages from God. We have God's message already encoded, recorded in the Bible. And that's our authority. But as this was still going on, as far as the completion of canon of Scripture, God permitted an angel to reveal truth to his apostle, his servant John. Now, this apostle, this messenger, this angel, a messenger from God, was sent to testify to you, John, those things to the churches. So, the angel would be a witness. We had the word martyr coming from this Greek word, martyro, and we have the English word martyr, not necessarily meaning here death, but someone who is martyred gives a witness. So the basically idea means a witness. And therefore, he bears witness to the things. Well, what are those things? The things are those recorded in the book of Revelation. This truth, the book of Revelation, was written to the church. It's very important. And we have to distinguish between what takes place in the church age and the relevance of the book of Revelation. Not the majority of the events take place after the church age. And that doesn't mean it has no relevance. As we study history, history has relevance. We can learn the character of God by studying history. We can learn what to do and what not to do. We can learn about perseverance. The Hall of Faith, by the way, Hebrews 11, is a record of Old Testament faith heroes. And the born-again believer is to live by faith today. And when we can look in the tribulation period and see individuals who were under maximum opposition, not church-age believers, but tribulation saints, and they persevered and were faithful unto death. Faithful unto death. And I always thought it'd be a very good thesis, and I probably never would get around writing this thesis, but I would thought it would make a great thesis to take Revelation 2 and 3 and apply it and see parallels to events in the tribulation, in the sense that the various churches are exhorted to persevere, and therefore we have individuals in the tribulation persevering. The character of God is revealed, and his justice to the churches, his justice is revealed in the book of in the tribulation. And so making that parallel, and so as the church looks into the future and even observes a period of time in which the church will not be here, we can learn lessons from that future about the nature and character of God, about perseverance and so forth. So prophecy is very practical. Very practical. This is one of Satan's lies to say that, well, that's going to be in the sweet by and by. I live in the nasty now and now. Well, you have a wrong perspective. Hope looks for the future, by the way. Hope is a forward-looking emphasis. And therefore, we can have confidence as we look forward into the future, and we can learn about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole book of Revelation is what? An unveiling of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is revealed through the book of Revelation. His omniscience, his omnipotence, his grace, his mercy, even in the tribulation, by the way. There's thousands and millions, probably millions of people that will be saved during that period of time. And on into the eternal state, we can learn about the character of God. God's faithful to his promises. So these things were written to the church. Church is plural, by the way. The seven churches of Asia Minor, Revelation 2 and 3. So this message was given to the church. Now, the things, meaning the things much which must take place, as soon as the rapture occurs, all these events will rapidly follow on into the eternal state. Though much of the book will occur after the church is gone, Revelation 3:10, by the way, gives us the rapture. Let's review that. It should be in your repertoire of memory verses, Revelation 3:10. And if I was giving you a test, Dr. Leitner used to do, he said, list these verses. This is a doctrine, now give me three scripture passages that go with the doctrine. And, okay, name three biblical passages that deal with the rapture. Or say that, name three passages that defend the pre-trib rapture. Can you list me three verses or passages? This is one of those three. Certainly, the promise here to keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world. That's all the inhabited earth. To test those who dwell on the earth. Now, that's not everyone, certainly. He's talking about here those who dwell down. The Greek is specific. He's speaking of unbelievers. The purpose of the tribulation is not to purify the church, as post-tribbers teach. Well, we need to go through the tribulation to purify the church. No, the tribulation judges the unbeliever. One of the purposes of the tribulation is to pour out judgment and show their rebellion, show their nature and character of the unsaved people. And it will test those who dwell on the earth. The opposite of saying, this world is not my home. This world is my home. I'm here to stay. Well, these are the earth dwellers, technical term in the tribulation. And what is the event that will keep the believer from the hour? The return of Christ, verse 11. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Behold, I'm coming quickly. So these events, by the way, though, after these things, you know the outline of the book of Revelation. We have things which you have seen, Revelation 1:19, the things which are, Revelation chapter 2 and 3. The things which you have seen, Revelation 1, the things which are, Revelation 2 and 3, and the things which will occur afterwards, Revelation 4 to the end of the book, verse 22. That is the outline of the book of Revelation. We're studying here near the end of the book of Revelation. By the way, it's not Revelations. How many preachers have you heard? Let's turn to Revelations with that plural. It's not Revelations, it's Revelation. It's a singular unveiling of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation. So, this is truth revealed to the church. Though much of the book will occur after the church is gone, it is for us to know and understand. It's practical, it's relevant. One of the things I taught at the Lay Institute at Dallas Theological Seminary, and that's basically for students, gave the students the opportunity to teach a course. And anybody from the outside could come in. They had a lay institute. So taught, a class on Bible prophecy when I was at Dallas Seminary. And one of the things I did, and I listed 40 passages on the coming of Christ for the church. There's 40. I have a handout. 40 passages on the coming of Christ for the church, as opposed to the second coming, coming to the earth. And I had the assignment of look up all these passages, look at the context, or read it, and tell me what is the relevance to you of this passage. And every single passage dealing with the rapture has practical application to the born-again believer. Perseverance, hold fast what you have. That very verse, by the way, let's go back to Revelation 3:10, one of the verses listed. Revelation 3:11. Because he's coming, what are we exhorted to do? Hold fast that you have, so that no one will take your crown. Taking your crown doesn't mean that you earned it and then it's removed. Take your crown means you could have earned a potential reward, but missed out. That's the idea. But the idea is persevere. Hold fast. In light of the return of Christ, hold fast. So every passage dealing with the coming of Christ for the church has a practical application to the born-again believer. So don't let anyone give you a snow job saying that it has no relevance, because that's in the future. Now, it's important for us to know and understand. It's an unveiling. By the way, the very fact that the book is called a revelation, it means it's the opposite of something that is hidden, mysterious, you know, only a few believers can know. And, you know, by the way, John Calvin wrote commentaries on most of the books of the Bible except for the book of Revelation. Isn't that interesting? He didn't write a commentary, as far as I know, on the book of Revelation. And a lot of preachers have avoided it, interpreting Revelation. It's an unveiling, by the way, not a disclosure, or not something hidden. This information is important to your spiritual equilibrium. It aids our understanding of the future and shows us where the present world is going. We need to understand where we're headed. We would get really discouraged if we looked at the world today and didn't know where God is directing. And therefore, once we understand about the progression of evil, once we understand, you know, that worldwide government will be implemented, once we understand, you know, all these things, then we could connect them to the events of our day and say that these are the trends that will eventually lead into that period of time called the tribulation. And therefore, there's a definite purpose. It aids our understanding of the future and shows us where the present world is going. It gives us greater perspective for what is really important today. Therefore, it is very relevant. It's given to the churches, this truth. Now, here Jesus Christ is revealed as the root and offspring of David. Now, root is the fact that Jesus is David's son and Lord, the source of his royalty. Also the fact that he is deity. He's the root of David. David came from the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense that he existed, Christ existed before David. But the Lord Jesus Christ was an offspring of David. He was a human being. So this tells us that Jesus Christ is both God and man. One of the various passages in the scripture that teaches what is called the hypostatic union. The union of Jesus Christ, one person, two natures. Jesus Christ is the God-man. So if you write out God-man, he's the God-man. He's the God-man. Three anthropic person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he is David's root. Now, Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, we see that. Revelation 5, verse 5. Here we have this throne room scene where the Lamb is described. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." Keep in mind that messianic promise in Genesis 49:10. Genesis 49:10. Remember how the tribes are mentioned at the end of the book of Revelation, Genesis, and there are certain prophecies concerning each tribe, and then Judah would be where the Messiah would come from. He would come from the line of Judah, and being a lion, he would rule. Now, let's take a look at Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis and see that. Genesis chapter 49, one of the early prophecies of Christ. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes." Now that's kind of a mysterious expression, but basically it means the right to whom it belongs. He has the right. Between his feet, by the way, is think about birth. The lawgiver will be born from the tribe of Judah, and he has the right of the scepter. Scepter is a kingly authority. So the king would come from Judah. And it's interesting that at Jesus' birth, we have the wise men coming from the east, bowing before the king. And Jesus Christ is presented in the Gospel of Matthew as king. Now, he's offered as king. Remember even the title of his cross. This is the King of the Jews. Matthew presents Jesus as king. That's Matthew's purpose. But Jesus Christ's kingship was rejected by the nation. Therefore, his kingdom was postponed. His kingdom was postponed. One day, the second coming, he will come, Revelation 19, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will take his kingly rule, it right belongs to him, and take his authority, and then to him shall the obedience be the obedience of the people. They'll subject themselves under his rulership in the future kingdom. So this is the idea of Jesus being a lion of the tribe of Judah. He has the right to rule. Now what's interesting, we go back to the passage that we looked at earlier here, Revelation, let's see here, Revelation 5:5. The one who is worthy to open the seal judgments and pour out his wrath upon an unbelieving world and take back possession of the earth is the one to whose right it belongs. So John was saying that because he's qualified in that prophecy in Genesis 49:10, being from Judah to rule, and also he is the root of David, if you think about the Davidic covenant promises, he's worthy to open the sealed judgments and unleash his wrath and evict his opponents and enemies and one day take authority as he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So these names are very important. These names are specific. And the book of Revelation, although there's not one passage that's quoted from the Old Testament, in the book of Revelation, we have over 400 allusions to the Old Testament. Think about that. Over 400 allusions. This is an allusion. The line of the tribe of Judah, it's an allusion to what passage? We saw it, Genesis 49:10. So there's a lot of references back to the Old Testament, not necessarily a quote, but the language of the Old Testament is extensively used in the book of Revelation. Therefore, in order to understand the book of Revelation, we need to understand our Old Testament. Our Old Testament. And then so we'll understand, wow, I know what it means that Jesus Christ is a lion of the tribe of Judah. He has the right to rule as a king. And therefore, he has a right to open the sealed judgments. Now, Mark 12, 35 through 37. Mark 12. One of the questions that Jesus quizzed his audience, and he says this, then Jesus answered and said what he taught in the temple. How is it that scribes say that Jesus is the son of David? You know, Messiah would be the son of David. But David himself said by the Holy Spirit, which is interesting, by the way. This is a quote of Psalm 110, verse 1. And he's saying, this is a Davidic song. David's writing this. But yet it's by inspiration. The Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? He wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, showing that the Bible is an inspired, authoritative word of God. David said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How then is he his son? Wow. So it's interesting how he used that passage. If he's David's Lord, then he's the source of David, but yet he's David's son. Well, there's no contradiction there. He's both. He's both. The root and the offspring of David, being the God-man. All right, let's go back here then to our notes. From the root of a fallen tree, a tree can renew itself and put forth fresh shoots. Sometimes if a tree is cut off, you see roots taking place or a new tree or growth out of the stump. The root then is the hope of a new beginning after catastrophe. The stump of this royal family will spring to life again. Suddenly when its king, the Messiah Christ, springs forth from it to rule. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 10. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. You know, Jesse was David's father. A branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Some say this is where the sevenfold spirit, the allusion in Revelation, is describing the nature of the Holy Spirit here. But Jesus Christ will come, the Messiah will come, from a rod from the stem of Jesse. And out of the stem of Jesse, there shall be a growth. And therefore, Jesus Christ will be a Davidic descendant. And then verse 10, ultimately, here we have the future reference of his kingdom. Notice verse 9, we know he's speaking about the future kingdom. He said, the day will come when a little child will put his hole in a snake's den and nothing, no harm will come to him. The nursing child, mother will look out the window and see this child putting her hand in a snake's den. Oh, that's okay, Johnny's, he's all right. Just playing with some poisonous snakes. It's okay, it's all right. Because it's the kingdom. This is certainly not today. A nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and a weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Now, if you take that phrase, my holy mountain, it's an allusion to the area surrounding Jerusalem in Isaiah chapter 2, where Christ will reign from. That area here in the kingdom, the animal creation will be tame. So that's one of the conditions of the kingdom. And also universal knowledge of the Lord, which is certainly not true today. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, verse 10 connects these conditions to what he says here. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner, a sign to the people, where people gather together under. And the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. So that is that future millennial kingdom in which Christ, the root of Jesse, will reign. So he is that stump. He is the root of David. So the emphasis is on the deity of Christ being the root of David, root and offspring. The root being his son, the root of David, offspring his son. The offspring is genos, the idea of a descendant, we could say, is translated here, offspring. He's also a descendant of David, and therefore the Davidic covenant promise. I think I have that later here in my notes. Christ is the source, a root of David's life, and the line of descendants, which establishes his deity. He is also a descendant of David, his offspring, which establishes his humanity. Now, let's take a look at 2 Samuel 7. Reminding, I think I might have this later in my notes. That's okay, though. 2 Samuel 7. Let's take a look at that Davidic covenant. Verse 14. All right. He talked about one who would build the temple after David, which would be Solomon, and God would establish his kingdom forever. He's going to build a house, Solomon, verse 13, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, which would be David's descendant. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, meaning if any of his descendants, the kingly line, turn away from me, I'm going to discipline them. Which is exactly what happened, by the way, in the southern kingdom. There are many future kings that rebelled, and God did what? Discipline them. Judge them. With the blows of the sons of men. By the way, that's also Psalm 89. If you want to read about the Davidic covenant promises, Psalm 89. He will... So he's going to, if he commit his descendants commit iniquity, or even himself, he will discipline him. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul. whom I removed from before you. Remember Saul, his kingship was removed. And your house, notice house, your kingdom shall be established forever, and your throne. So we have three elements, core elements of the Davidic covenant. We have a eternal house. I'll just mark that in blue here. We have an eternal kingdom. And we have a throne, which includes not just his chair, but the right to rule. It represents the right to rule. Your house, your lineage, your kingdom, and your throne will be established forever. So this is an eternal covenant promise. And who is the heir apparent of this Davidic covenant promise? Christ. Now when we look at the Gospels, and especially Luke, Luke chapter 3, and we see here, I think it was Luke, might be chapter 3, I'm going off the top of my head here. Notice here, let's take a look at this familiar Christmas passage, Luke 2:11. For there is born to you this day in the city of David, notice, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So he's born in the city of Bethlehem. He was a babe, and therefore Jesus Christ, by the way, as recorded later, is prophesied that he will reign on David's throne. Let's take a look at, let's see down here. Lost the passage here, but there's a section in here prophesied of Christ. He told Mary that he would sit on David's throne. I think it's earlier when we're speaking to Mary. But Jesus Christ is the heir apparent of the Davidic kingdom. Now, as we stated before, the Davidic kingdom was not established in his first coming, but he was qualified to be David's king. Psalm 2:8. Here, right before Christ's second coming, the nations of the earth will come against the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll try to prevent that messianic kingdom. And the Lord will sit in heaven and laugh. And here, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Now think about a son. A son is usually one who receives the father's inheritance. Now if God is your father, and you are his son, what inheritance do you have? The whole created earth. Think about that. I'm going to give you the earth as your inheritance. I'm going to give you rulership over all the nations of the earth. The ends of the earth as your possession. Remember, what is it? Was it Psalm 27? It's verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The earth belongs to the Lord. Now, Satan has usurped that authority that belongs to the Lord. He is a tenant squatter on this earth that one day will be evicted. He'll be bound, think about that, for 1,000 years. So after he throws his tirade, he makes a ruckus on this planet. He destroys a planet through his sin, by the way, sin pollution. That'll be the greatest damage in the tribulation, not air pollution. God will pollute the air in the tribulation. Satan pollutes the earth through moral corruption. Understand that. So we talk a lot about pollution today. What is the worst pollution today that's going on in the political realm, by the way? Politicians promoting immorality. Moral pollution does far more damage than any air pollution. And that's a real issue today. And Jesus Christ will take care of those things. There'll be one moral polluter, the Antichrist. You will have to evict from his planet. So the earth will be your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. That means in his kingdom he'll rule with great authority. That expression is used in the book of Revelation. He'll rule with great authority. And you will smash into pieces like a vessel of pottery, just throwing down, breaking into a thousand pieces. And therefore, be educated, O kings. Give homage to the Son. Recognize who He is. Place your trust in Him, by the way, John 3:16. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. So Jesus Christ will one day take what belongs to Him, and therefore He will have that authority. Now, He's not only the root and offspring of David, He is the bright and morning star. We had the word lamp that comes from this Greek word. Lampros, sounds like lamp, doesn't it? The idea of something that shines with radiance or brightness. He is the bright, brilliant, bright and morning star. Now, typically, if you know anything about astronomy, the morning star that occasionally comes up, it also is an evening star, by the way, but morning star that comes up before the dawn, and usually, I think, because we have the planet Earth, and there's two planets between the Earth and the Sun. There is Mercury and Venus. So from the angle of the Earth, Venus and Mercury not as great as Venus, but Venus can only get as far as 45 degrees away from the Sun. It'll be close to the Sun because it's an interior between us and the Sun. And therefore, it will come up in the dark many times, even before the dawn. It'll be a precursor to the dawn, that bright star. And therefore, also in the evening. It'll be after sunset in the evening. You'll never, ever, ever see Venus up in the middle of the sky, ever. It will always stay within 45 degrees of the horizon. You'll never see it 90. It's always 45 because it's between the Earth and the Sun. So typically, Venus arose in the night before the sunrise. It was a first precursor of the coming sunrise, but then the darkness first. So it was the morning star. And I think the analogy here is Jesus Christ Himself is that radiant star that will shine, first of all, for the church. He will come in the darkness as the church age winds down, and right before the darkness of the tribulation, He will shine brightly, and He will return for the church. And I think there is an analogy here that the Lord Jesus Christ will return for born-again believers as the bright and morning star. He is explicitly the brightest star in the whole galaxy. By the way, the magnitude of Venus, -4, I think, if I remember the magnitude, as the numbers go down, the brighter the increase in brightness. The moon is like -12, I guess. It's been a long time since I studied the magnitudes of the various stars. No, certain stars are magnitude 1 bright, and the faintest one you could see with your naked eye out in the country, sometimes 6th or 7th magnitude. So it's very faint. And exponentially, the brightness decreases. But Venus is one of the brightest, certainly, stars out there. It's one that's clearly recognized before the dawn. And therefore, He expresses the brightest star in the whole galaxy. He is the one whose return will remove the cold and dark hour before the sunrise and bring in the perfect day of God. The morning star announces dawn's soon arrival. Dawn's soon arrival. Jesus will come for His church as the morning star. 2 Peter 1:19. But when He returns to judge, it will be as the sun of righteousness and burning fury. Think about that. He talks about the day star dawning in your heart, 2 Peter 1:19. And then Malachi 4:1-3. Let's look at Malachi. Malachi 4. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. This is the future tribulation period. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. We call this a day of the Lord. By the way, the day of the Lord. The day which is coming shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. They will leave neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Healing wings means rays. Now I have a picture of the sunrise with rays coming out, and therefore the rays of the sunlight. Here, though, the Son of Righteousness shall arise, and this is his kingdom. He will come in his earthly kingdom as the sun rise. Now, Larkin has a great chart here, and I know this is, we're going to zoom in on this. He pictures the prophecy in accordance to day and night. And it's interesting, he speaks of the various watches, even the fourth watch of the night. And as the church winds down, we see an increase in spiritual darkness awaiting the return of Christ for the church. And he will come before the sunrise of his kingdom, as the bright and morning star. So he comes for the church first and foremost. And then we have that day of darkness and gloominess, by the way, and clouds and thick darkness that the Bible prophesies of the tribulation period. So the language of a day of darkness and cloudiness and gloominess is that future 7-year tribulation period. So he will come as that shining star, take the believers to be with him, and then that dark night, the darkest part of the night, before he, the sun, comes up, the sun of his kingdom. And his kingdom will come, and the millennial kingdom, it will be the full orb day. So I like this analogy here of the morning star, the coming of Christ for the church, versus the second coming, the sunrise of his kingdom. So Larkin was, by the way, ahead of his time. Larkin was a, I think he was a mechanical engineer, and he loved to draw, chart things. The Lord used that gifted talent to chart many books on Bible, books also, and charts on prophecy. So this is the analogy here, then, of the bright and morning star. Now let's go back here to our notes. In verse 17, we have an invitation. The Spirit and Bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." Let him who thirsts say, "Come." Or come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. So, as the book winds down, we have an invitation. It is now the time of invitation. The invitation is to the lost to receive salvation as a free grace gift. It's a free grace gift. And the invitation is given from two individuals. It's given from the Holy Spirit, and it's given from the bride. And the bride represents the church. So we have the divine instrument of the gospel. By the way, God uses the Holy Spirit to convict the unsaved of their unbelief. In John chapter 16, the Spirit of God will come and convict the unsaved of their sin of unbelief. And then the human instrument of that conviction is the bride who gives the gospel. Come. See, we're the bride. We're the church. We're the bride of Christ. And so the invitation, it's almost like to the wedding feast in that sense. We have the invitation sent out. But here, we have the invitation for eternal salvation given by the Holy Spirit, first and foremost. The Spirit convicts the unsaved of their unbelief. John 16:8. Of sin, the Spirit comes. This is the Spirit's ministry to the lost. Yeah, there is a ministry of the Holy Spirit to the unsaved. What does the Holy Spirit do? He convinces the unsaved of their need of Christ. You need to believe the gospel. And that's one of his roles. You need perfect righteousness. You're not righteous. You're not accepted before a holy God. You know what? If you avoid that gospel, you'll be judged one day, just as your leader will be judged, Satan. You need to believe the gospel. So the Spirit of God comes and convicts the unsaved of their unbelief. And also the Spirit of God regenerates. He gives the new birth. He gives eternal life. to an individual once they believe. Think about that. He told Nicodemus, Jesus said, you must be born again. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. We're born by the Holy Spirit. He birthed us, spiritually speaking, when we believe the gospel. So the Holy Spirit has a role in convicting the unsaved and then regenerating that individual once they believe the gospel. Notice the volition is left up to the individual. He didn't make the individual come. He simply says, come. The ball's in the unsaved person's court. Once we have given the gospel, by the way, clearly and accurately, that's the key. We need to give the gospel clearly. We need to give it accurately. If we give an inaccurate gospel, someone may have a religious conversion and still be lost. We give them the lordship gospel, they're religious now, but they're lost. And now they don't think they need new birth. That's a danger of giving another gospel. But if you give them a clear gospel and the Holy Spirit convicts them, and then they decide to, on their own volition, free will, believe, they're born again. It's wonderful. There's nothing here about anything that's forced. You study this passage. You know, I mean, hyper-Calvinistic doctrine taught here. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Notice here. The Spirit of God seals, by the way, also the believer who is regenerated until the day of redemption. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Ephesians 4, 30. In the closing verses of Revelation, we have the Trinity mentioned. Notice Jesus is mentioned in verse 16. Let's take a look at Revelation 22. Going back here to verse 16. We just expounded upon this. He is the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. It must be Jesus because my Bible has it in red. It's a red letter edition. All right. It's funny how some of the New Testament books, which is Jesus gave his truth to Paul in the book of Galatia, that's not red letters. It should be. Some of the New Testament should be red letters when it's not. But here, though, certainly Jesus is the root and offspring of David. Then we have the Holy Spirit in verse 17. The Spirit and bride say, come. So we have here Jesus mentioned in verse 16, the Spirit mentioned in verse 17, and then notice the Father is mentioned in verse 18. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book, if anyone adds these things, God will add. God. Notice that. So we have all three members of the Trinity. This is a great Trinitarian passage. We normally don't use this one as a verse on the Trinity. We also have that passage on the Great Commission, go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptizing them in the single name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It didn't say names plural, it says name, singular, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Here, though, is the Trinity as well. The Bible does teach the Trinity, three persons of the Godhead. Now, the bride would be the human instrument through which the gospel is conveyed. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. See, Romans 10, 14. And therefore, who is the human messenger of the gospel? Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and he has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses. We preach a finished work sacrifice. We say that God came to reunite lost man to himself. That estranged relationship is restored. And we give the message of, when you believe the gospel, you're reconciled to God. And therefore, what is our role? Verse 20, we are ambassadors of Christ. We represent him. We represent, by the way, an ambassador rightly represents the country to whom he's from, and he conveys the message that his country sends. Okay? It would be awful for an ambassador if a king told him or some leader told him to do, say, X, Y, and Z, and he just made up stuff on his own or went out and said something different than what the king told him. He's misrepresenting the one who sent him. So we need to represent accurately the message of the gospel. And that's part of our ambassadorial function. We represent Christ not only in our lifestyle, we think normally a lifestyle, but we have the right message. Therefore, the message is, as even though God were pleading through us, it's like God was here exhorting you in person. Isn't that awesome to think about how you, being an ambassador of Christ, can be one who represents God to an unsaved person, as if God was using you directly. That's how God uses weak and sinful humans to convey his awesome divine revelation. Isn't that wonderful? It's a privilege to share the gospel. God can use us. And therefore, it's like God was pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. How? Well, verse 20, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He received the imputations of our sins when he died on the cross. He was impeccable, but yet our sins were imputed to him. And then when we believe, we are made the righteousness of God in union with Christ. Talking about that, Sunday morning, Spirit baptizes us into union with Christ. We are called in him. And in him, we have his righteousness, imputed righteousness. We call that the great exchange. What a deal. Our sins for his righteousness. So this is the gospel message as an ambassador. So God uses human instruments to convey his truth. The bride invites, come, come. Just like to him, just as I am without one plea. Come. But the coming is not going forward in an evangelistic meeting. I know it's you come, so you got to walk down an aisle. It means, no, come means to believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. O Lamb of God, I come. I believe the gospel. Aorist active imperative verb, erkomai, to come. We have the idea of movement to or toward any person or place is the idea. So you come and you drink. If you have ears, see, God created you with ears. Just like your mama used to say, God created you with two ears and one mouth. You need to listen twice as much as you talk. You have an ear to hear. You have a receptive faculty to hear the gospel. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. We must understand that God's desire for them was to invite people to believe in Christ as well. The one who hears is everyone who hears the book read in the churches. Isn't that something? We hear the authoritative word of God, and we heed it. We accept it as God's message. Come. It's a command, by the way. The imperative mood is a command. This verb, erkomai, it's a command. Come. Aorist tense, by the way. You don't have to come your whole life. You believe once. And therefore, the idea is, as you hear the gospel, you believe. If you have a thirst, quench your thirst by drinking of the water of life freely. Now, how do we drink of the water of life? As Jesus told the woman at the well, we believe. We believe the gospel, and that's how we receive life. God does not charge for the water. His water is free, absolutely free. So, just like the woman at the well, if you have a thirst, if you have a desire for life, life freely given by grace, then come. Come. Take up that water of life without cost. There's no strings attached. All you have to do is desire. Theleo, by the way, means your desire, your wish, your will. Whoever wills. Could we say free will? Let's not talk about that. Whoever wills, Theo. So we hear about God's will, but what about man's volition? Whoever wills, whoever desires. Now, you've heard the expression, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Think about that. Well, you can't force someone to believe the gospel. They had to accept it by faith. Take is the idea to receive. Take the gospel is not asking Jesus into your heart, by the way. Receiving the gospel is by believing. In John 1, 12 and 13, we appropriate it by faith. That's how we take the water. God does not cause you to drink the water and force it upon you. Imagine how that would be. Tie your arms behind your back and he's going to force the water down your throat. That's not God. Come, drink. And that's the gracious nature of the gospel. We don't have to force anyone to believe. God doesn't have to twist their arm. The Holy Spirit can convict. Conviction opens up their need for the gospel, but you still have the individual who must either believe or not. The ball, as I always said, the ball is in your court if you're an unsaved person. You believe or you disbelieve. He that believes in him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed. It's not because God did not give you the faith. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God does not force the water down your throat. You need to take it. The water provides eternal life. It is everlasting. It's like a well, artesian well, springing up into everlasting life. And as Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4:10, so look at that. Remember, John, who wrote the book of Revelation, wrote the Gospel of John, same author. So we have some similar themes there between the two books. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Knowing the gift and the giver. The gift is eternal life. The giver is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. Eternal security. But the water that I shall give him will be in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Freely, dorion means without payment. Gratis. Gratis. It's a gift without any recompense. It's completely free from the giver. It's free because he paid the price. You don't pay for the price for your salvation. You accept what he paid as a free gift. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should brag or boast. God doesn't charge for the water. His son paid the price with his death on the cross. And therefore, you need to believe. Therefore, realizing that Jesus Christ paid the redemption. And therefore, works is not part of the gospel. In Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's stop right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this great gospel passage offering eternal life for all who would believe. Come. There are many people who are frustrated with life, and all the things of this world cannot bring them peace. All the pleasure of the world can only bring them turmoil. And they're restless, and they're looking for something that will quench their thirst. And I pray that they might come to the gospel, knowing that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, died on the cross as their substitute, Your Son paid the price so that they can drink of this water freely, freely by faith, without cost. I pray that more people might come to understanding of the free grace message of the gospel and might believe in your Son without any promises to turn around and promises and commitment and anything that will give man a credit for what you have done, Father, and your Son. And we thank you, Father, for these things in Christ's name. Amen.